We are in the midst of James, and I don't know about you all, but it's eating my lunch and my dinner. It's a challenge to me personally in many, many ways. You know, there are those sermons that are really encouraging to me that I prepare, and I have great times of encouragement. And then there are those who God just looks, feels like God's poking his finger into my business. And this is one of those books where my business is being exposed before him. But today we are taking part two of a midterm exam that James is giving to his people and to us. So let's all stand as we read the passage together. All right, ready? If anyone considers himself to be religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Father, may your words not just be informing our mind, but Lord, may they transform our hearts as well as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this midterm exam of the spiritual life, this is part two. This exam will not test how well we listened to the lectures, the sermons, or have mastered the material. As important as those things are. Okay? I'm not saying those aren't important. It's just this exam will not test us on those areas. This exam, however, will test our behavior. That's what James is trying to do. As a result of what we have heard, are we doers of the word, or are we merely hearers who deceive themselves? Those are tough words. To put it another way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about transforming us or changing us, not just informing us. It's not about being like those fake Foster Farm chickens who get plumped up with salt water. I don't know why I just thought of that. Maybe it was the last commercial I saw last night before I went to sleep. But it's not about getting plumped up in our minds. It's about being transformed in our hearts. That's what it's about. And that's what James is concerned with regarding these people, regarding us. There are three areas where James kind of sticks his finger into our business. And we will deal with the second and third area. But let me just recap the first area from last week. If anyone considers himself religious, in other words, they say, yes, my faith is very important to me. I go to church. I listen. I even take notes. I carry a Bible. It may even be a big Bible. And I give faithfully. And yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue as a matter of habit. He deceives himself and his religion. All of those religious practices are worthless, or in other words, hollow and counterfeit. They don't represent reality. That's pretty convicting, the tongue test. I think that we all walked out biting our tongue last week. And hopefully we all spent the week biting our tongue and asking God to change our hearts so that our tongue would not have to be bitten, we would not have to wear a muzzle, but that we would be able to be equipped to follow the Lord's leading and the purpose for our speech. This week, though, it's not the tongue test, it's the heart test or the compassion test. Where James writes, religion, or all of these religious practices that we've mentioned, that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, under their pressure, in their distress. I like to word this test in this way. And the question is this: am I eager to look after those who, for one reason or the other, lack the resources or the abilities to look after themselves, or do I turn around and walk the other way? Sort of the imagery of the parable, or the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, where a man was beaten up and left on the side of the road to die, and he was bloodied and he was a mess, and all of a sudden you see the Levite come by and look at him and says, "Bummer to be you, dude." He didn't really say that, but that's what he thought. And then the priest walked by, and they all had their reasons for walking by. But the point is, don't walk by. The point is, are we willing to get involved? Are we eager to look after those who, for one reason or the other, lack the resources or the abilities to look after themselves, or do I turn around and walk the other way? Now, if the tongue did not stir up enough angst in the lives and the hearts that James writes to, this had them looking for the exits, simply because this issue of the poor amongst them was a very divisive issue. It was a hornet's nest. And James just kind of walks up to them and he sticks his finger in their business. And it's like stirring up a hornet's nest, because there was class warfare that was building within these churches. And it's amazing to think that that would even be the case, but it was. There was class warfare between those who were the rich or who had the majority of the stuff, and those who were the poor who had little to no stuff. And James walks up and says, "We've got some business to do here. We've got some business to do here. You guys are treating the poor like the culture does. And the poorest of those poor, the orphans and the widows, they were indeed the poorest of the poor in that society. And not only that, but they were the ones who were often abused and exploited by others, especially the rich amongst them. And it was okay to do. It was okay. And as such, the orphans and the widows who had it was through no fault of their own that they were in these situations, were treated as outcasts and burdens to all of those around them. Now here's the thing. Their absolutely only hope for getting out of this spiral of abuse and poverty was not the social security system of their government, because they had none. It was not the welfare state. It was the Church of Jesus Christ. That was the only hope they had of turning their lives around. So many of them were coming to the churches, and these churches were looking at them in the eye and say, in essence, "You're not welcomed here. Oh, you can attend, but you know what? These front row seats here, they're for the privileged few. They're for the rich. Those who we can get something from. And you can sit underneath their footstools." We'll see what that was like in chapter 2. Talk about the degradation of one's human integrity and image, and value, and dignity. And this was happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. They could get this kind of treatment by laying under a bridge or going to the marketplace. But someone had the audacity at one point or another in their lives to tell them, "Go to the church and that's where you'll get your help." Well, what kind of help is that? And James looks them in the eye and says, "We got some things to talk about here." And he was angry about it. And he says, "You guys know better." So he looks them in the eye, so to say, and he looks at them and he says, "Religious practices, that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. It's not that those other things aren't important. It's just that if you don't get this right, everything else you do means nothing. Counterfeit. Rubbish. Religious practices that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. You want to know what the Lord's sweet spot is, what grabs His attention. It says they get it. Is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in the midst of all of their distress. The word for distress means pressure. The pressure of having to find a meal for the next day or that evening. The pressure of having to stay warm because they have too few clothes. The pressure of finding a dry place to sleep. The Bible is really, really clear. From Genesis through Revelation, that the nature of my compassion, the nature of the compassion of this body toward others who are in need is one indicator of the presence or the absence of the transforming power of the gospel in my life. If one wants to have a sense of eternal security, one should not necessarily look back to a time and a place where one prayed a prayer. One should look at and ask the question, is my life being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel is not about informing our minds or going through some rituals. Or the gospel is about transforming our lives and our hearts at the core of who we are so that we become more like Jesus. More like our Father. The gospel, that word which caused us to be born again that James mentions in chapter 1, verse 18, which as a result of that was implanted within us that we are to humbly accept in verse 22 of chapter 1, changes us a little bit at a time. I shared last week, and I'll just repeat it, it's like Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist and theologian, said, it's like God's inclinations are implanted within us when He plants His Word within us. He begins to do things and to change us a little bit at a time, but change us nonetheless. And when that change is evident in our character, in our behavior, especially towards those who are the least of these, the orphans and the widows, and those who lack the resources and the abilities to be able to meet their basic needs, when those are present, that is an indicator that the gospel is at work in us. When those things are absent, it raises the question, have I indeed received the gospel? Have I indeed been transformed or been born again by the word of truth? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about informing our minds. It's about transforming our hearts. It's about giving us inclinations that we otherwise would not have. It's about changing our desires to do things that we otherwise would not do. It's about doing things for others that reflect the heart of our Father that we otherwise would have no interest in doing. That's what the gospel does. It's not static information or a list of doctrines as important as those things are. But it does something within us. To where I and you are a different kind of person as time goes on because of the gospel. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. That's why James says it's so important that we humbly accept that word of truth, that we embrace it and we bring ourselves beneath its leadership. Because in doing so, it changes us. And compassion for the poor is at the heart of God's character. Compassion for the poor is at the heart of God's character from Genesis to Revelation. God is always concerned about the poor, especially the orphans and the widows and those who are there by no fault of their own. In Deuteronomy 10:18, when God is first forming His people into a nation, He looks them in the eye and He says, I want you to take care of the orphans and the widows and the aliens among you. And if you don't, I am their defender. Now, what's the theological reason for God's imposing that upon us? One is to make us more like Him, but secondly, it's because we were like them. If it wasn't for His gracious compassion, we would have absolutely nothing to our names or to our future. That's what it is. To take care of the orphans and the widows in their distress. God's people have always struggled with this. And in the period of time in around 550 BC, they were being taken to task and going into the Babylonian captivity because they had totally rebelled against God. And they didn't get it. They says, Lord, Father, God, we don't get it because we fast and we pray and we do all these religious practices. And He says, because you're missing the point. He says, let me tell you the kind of fasting and prayers that I want to hear from you. In Isaiah 58:6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen for my people? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. In other words, God says, if you just represent my heart, I got your back. If you just represent my heart, then other people will see your lives and say, wow, what makes you so different? Compassion, from Genesis to Revelation, is the very heart of God's character. Compassion is at the very heart of Christ's conduct. Validating His identity, validating His message. When John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, through his messenger, and said, how do I know that you're the one who God has sent? He says, go and tell them. Go and tell John, you will know it by this. The captives are being set free. The poor are being fed. That's how you will know. And when Christ's church is engaged in these issues and these practices, that validates His message. It validates the hope that God has and wants to give to the people of this world. It validates a future. It validates His character. When Christ's church lacks that, then people have no reason to say, I want to know about your God. We dishonor Him. Compassion is the height of Christ's character or in conduct. Compassion for the poor is to be at the heart of our character, my conduct. In other words, like Father, like Son, I'm a different man
because of Christ, because of God. And I hope it's because, I know it's because He is making me more like Jesus. Like Father, like Son. And James gives this midterm exam and says, how are you guys doing? You guys are doing pretty poor, he tells those that he writes to. You guys are doing poorly. You're missing the point. Jesus tells His disciples, this will not only be a midterm exam, but this is going to be part of your final exam. This is going to be part of your final exam. You don't want to miss this. It's like a professor standing before a graduating class, in their final class of their college career, saying, this will be on the exam. And whether or not you get it right will determine whether or not you graduate. So you think everyone's going to listen? I would. All of a sudden, I would throw everything else out and I'd be writing every stinking word he wrote or he spoke. And Jesus says, this is a part of the final exam. In Matthew 25, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep in His right, on His right, and the goats on His left. Come, you who are blessed by My Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He says that to those on His right, those who are the sheep. Now, why does He say that to them? It's because of this. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And they're going to ask Him the question, well, when did we do this? Because you know what? I remember the faces of those that I served in prison. And I remember the faces of those that I gave water to, and I gave food to, and I gave clothing to, and none of them looked like you. And Jesus will look him in the eye and says, when you did it for the least of these, then you did it for Me. You did it to Me. That's profound when you think about it. Jesus didn't say, we serve these folks as if we are serving Christ. He says, by serving them, you are serving Me. There is a huge difference between those two statements. One serves as a representative. If He would have said, you serve Me, you serve them as if you were serving Me, it's like that person is a representative of Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, you are serving Me. That person is Christ incarnate. Now, obviously, He's not the Son of God and the Messiah. But Jesus is driving home an important point. I identify with these folks. I identify with them. How could He identify so closely as to say, I am that person? And He does so because of this. In His life here, He was each and every one of those people. He was among the hungry. He was among the thirsty. He was among those who were unjustly imprisoned. He identifies with those. Now, let that sink in. Let that sink in. The question is raised, well, do these acts save us? Do we just simply need to go out and be moralistic do-gooders? And is that the essence of the gospel? No. These acts do not save us. They were never intended to save us. What these acts represent is that there is the presence of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. It's evidence of a deeper reality. And that's what James is trying to get to. That's what Jesus is trying to get to. It's evidence of a deeper reality. Those who know Christ will do this. This does not make them know Christ.
It's just that those who know Christ will do this. End of statement. It's an expectation. How can He do that? Because of the power of the gospel, which is transforming us. God has a method to His madness. His method is this: I'm going to implant the Word of God in them. I'm going to implant within them, as Peter says, these inclinations, this divine power. And it's just not static. It does something. It changes us. It begins to morph us. And not just our minds, but our character and our behavior. So what does He say to those who are on the left? Those who didn't do this. It says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the fire, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's harsh. You know, it's not that they didn't have the opportunity to do the same thing those on the right did. It's not even that they didn't know that they should do it. It's not that they didn't tell others this is what you should be doing. It's that they didn't do it. And so the absence of those actions, of those practices, was evidence of the absence of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in their lives. It was one indicator of the absence of the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. That's huge. That's why Jesus can make such stark statements. Because He says, when you are born again by the Word of Truth, James 1:18, and that Word of Truth is planted within us, James 1:22, it makes a difference. It changes us. It affects our character and our behavior. And I want to do things that I otherwise would not want to do. And if these inclinations have been implanted within you, you will change. I will change. If they haven't, I may study the Bible all I want. I may be able to exegete all of the passages that are relevant to our doctrinal statement. But there's the absence of something very profound within us. This is huge. This is huge. Why did James even have to say this? Because these people that he loved deeply were a part of his church in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Acts, there were incredible things that were happening, wasn't there? People were being saved and the gospel was going out and orphans and widows were being... People were taking care of them and everybody was sharing all of their stuff with everybody. I mean, it just kind of sends chills up down your spine. Makes you think, wow, I want to recapture that. But something happened. That suddenly when they got run out of town on the rail because of the power of the gospel that was evidenced in their lives... Because when they got ran out of town, they kind of formed into their own cliques in the outlying hills and areas, and something began to change within them. And they began to be shaped more by the cultural values of those around them, of the cities around them, of the communities around them, than they were by the gospel. They forgot about the gospel and its power. And James is trying to... He's like a chiropractor. He's trying to readjust everything and get everything back into alignment so that they might be able to reclaim the power of the gospel. They started out strong, but boy, they lost the sense of the gospel. And you know, that happens to all of us. You know, when we get older, you know, we just get set in old ways. And we lose that sense of what the gospel is all about. And pretty soon we're being shaped more by culture than by the gospel. And that's one thing that James is wrestling with, is wrestling them to the ground over. And he goes on, and the third test is this, and it really ties into the second and the first. It says, "And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world."
Now, when we see this, we automatically think that means I shouldn't have sex before marriage, and I shouldn't cheat on my husband or my wife, and I shouldn't beat my kids, and I should be a morally upright person, unstained by all the bad things that the world does. And that's true. But James takes this a little bit deeper. If one understands and sees the context, and the depth is this. He says, I don't want you being shaped anymore by the values and the culture around you. Those of you who are living in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, stop it. Those who are living in the city of Thessalonica, stop it. Be shaped by the culture, not by the values of that city. Those who are living in South Hill, stop it. Be shaped by the values of the gospel, not by the values of the world around us. I don't care what's going on out there, he says. I don't care what Rush Limbaugh says or Sean Hannity or Alan Colmes or whomever it might be. They do not shape our values. I know I'm really stepping close to it, aren't I? They don't shape our values. The gospel does. And I know that this raises all kinds of questions. Well, what about the illegitimate poor and this and that, you know? We're going to deal with that when we get into chapter 2. But suffice it to say, at this point in time, the only thing that shapes our values and our behavior, determines our priority, is what? The what? The what? The gospel. That's what shapes us. And at that point, we're going to end up being pretty weird people. But I'm okay with being weird. I really am. I really am. The transforming power of the gospel must motivate us to move outside of our comfort zones and into the lives of others. And this will challenge our understanding of God's purpose for even our stuff. You realize that I make what I make not to spend on myself. I don't necessarily have the freedom to go and spend everything I make on me. As much as I would like to do that, and as much as I have accomplished that in the past, I don't have that freedom because the gospel helps me understand that God gives me stuff to live on, but He also gives me enough stuff to be able to share with those who are in need. All right? So just because I want a big screen TV doesn't mean I should go down to Costco today and get one. Now, I'm not judging anyone who has big screen TVs. I wouldn't do that. That'd be stupid of me because I have one. But it's only a 32-incher. It was given to me. I've never bought a TV in my life. I'm so stinking proud of that. They've all been given to me. It doesn't mean that I have the freedom to go spend as I wish. What it means is that I look at what I have that God has given to me and says, God, how can I live in a wise way upon with this and then steward it well in the lives of others? That's what I do. The fact that I have a great truck doesn't mean I get to use it only for myself. It means I get to be able to loan that to those who also need a truck. I just ask that you bring it back with fewer scratches on it. You know, if you could wax it a little bit, you know, that'd be nice. It means that it helps me understand that my stuff is not just my stuff. That's what the gospel does. Not only that, but it challenges my spiritual integrity and my hearts. When I understand the transforming nature of the power of the gospel, it means it's going to challenge me. It's going to shape my heart. It means I'm going to have to say, wow, even though I've got this stuff, you know what? I don't have a right to build a fortress around it. To put a moat around it and says, only those who have the courage to who I let down the drawbridge for can cross over into my stuff. What it means is that I say, God, this is stuff, but I'm not going to let it own me. Instead, God, I'm going to let you use it as you wish. And some of you are thinking, Mark, can I borrow your truck? Got to stand in line with my son. But not only that, it challenges our vision. Some people may be thinking, you know, Martin, it was great when we did the Faith in Action Sundays, and we've done several of those, and we're going to do them in the future. It was great, man. We shut down church and went out and served the poor, and all kinds of neat things happened as a result of that. We haven't done one in a while. When are we going to do it again? Well, I don't have a date yet, but we're working on that. But let me say this. The reason we did Faith in Action Sundays was not so that we could have another event. Those are a lot of work. But to shape our hearts so that when you are in your neighborhoods, so that when I am in my neighborhood and at work and I see a need that arises, I am able to say, God, I want to go and I want to be the gospel in that. I want to allow the gospel to shape how I respond in that situation. So that we don't have just one Sunday where the gospel light shines really brightly for one day, but so that the gospel light will be all these little lights that will go out around the community. And as soon as you see an opportunity, you're there, you're on it, you're saying, you're like a June bug on a stink bug, you know? No, I'm sorry, duck on a June bug. That's what you're like. That one, that analogy works. June bug on a stink bug, that just doesn't work. It's all about living out the gospel with a heart of compassion. That's what it does for us. That's the goal. It's to have every fiber of our being shaped by the gospel so that when Christ comes, He looks you in the eye, He looks me in the eye, and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You represented my Father's character well. You represented my character, my message, and it shaped you, and other people noticed and are here because of that." Amen? I want to give you a chance just to pray silently real quick and just say, God, what's in this for me? And I know that there's something in there for all of us because the Word of God is like that. But just respond in your own minds and in your own hearts before God and say, God, shape me like a potter shapes a piece of clay. Shape my heart with your gospel so that we may be that light and that salt. Oh, Father, may you take and may we feel your call, your high calling, to not just want to inform our minds, but to shape our hearts. Lord, that on that day of final examination, you can look at us and say, man, the gospel really did transform you. Father, we commit ourselves to that. And even as we go throughout this coming week, Lord, help us to see opportunities to express a heart of compassion towards those who are in need, that we may share your light with them. In Jesus' name, amen.